Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 58? We talk tonight about a theology of presence or a theology of place. Something, to be honest with you, that most evangelical churches do not possess. Some may argue with that, but I think our track record in America, certainly in the 20th and 21st century, has indicated that we don't. One man who's addressed this subject is a man named Raymond Buckey. He teaches at the Eastern Baptist Seminary up in Pennsylvania. He has lived with his family and taught about and lived in and worked in the city for the better part of 35 years in the city of Chicago, almost 40 years now. And back in 1997, he wrote a very interesting book called The Theology as Big as the City. I've read few books that really challenge my view of the Christian life as much as Raymond Buckey's book. You, probably like me, will not agree with everything he says, but he has an interesting take on Christianity and the city. He said, "The evangelicalism I grew up with had a theology of persons and programs, but it lacked a conscious theology of place. Protestants generally had cut themselves off from the parish thinking, an ongoing commitment to their place of ministry, so that when a church location became inconvenient, it simply relocated to a new place, often near a freeway, reflecting our society's shift from a walking to an automobile culture. Along the way, we abandoned real estate that had been prayed over fervently by Christians before us, and along with it, abandoned any commitment to the neighborhoods that we left behind. I think it is much more than a practical, operational church decision when a church relocates in such a manner. It is a theological bias toward Greek individualism and away from a biblical holistic theology, which for me includes not only the physical aspects of persons, but also the geography in which we have identity and security. God does care not only about people, he cares also about places. And he includes cities. And if the Holy Spirit of Christ is in us, should we also care for both urban people and urban places?" He has lived, as I said, for better part of 40 years in Chicago, in some difficult places, some urban challenges. He says at the end of this chapter that I'm quoting from, "God's kingdom agenda seeks the personal salvation of all persons and the social transformation of all places. Churches are both signs of and witnesses to God's creative and redemptive agendas. We need the urban evangelist, the pastor, the urban community developer and planner as partners. None should assume that their calling is more spiritual or more significant than the other. Every gift belongs to the urban mission of the church who has a theology of place." I think that he's hit the missional nail on the head. God is concerned with people. That's obvious in the Bible. He's also concerned with proclamation, the message that goes out to these people. But what surprises us is God's immense and intense concern for places. For me, the proof of this is the ending of the Bible. Revelation 20 and 21 and 22. God could have, but did not say, "Now I've got all the people out of this wretched, broken world that I want, and the rest of them in this place can simply go to hell. I don't care." No. Jesus Christ makes new the place that God gave us to live in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The same place that he lived in and ministered for over 30 years, the place that is the arena of the Holy Spirit's work for two millennia. This place called our home, called the earth. God renews the place just as he regenerates individuals and restores entire societies. It's all part of his great gospel transformation. I have a theory, one that I'll probably never be able to prove, but I believe with a fierce tenacity that we modern Americans are impoverished in our souls because we have abandoned our places. And we have no plan or theology to renew or gain back these places for God. God made us place beings, not people who were disconnected to the presence and the place that God created for them, but we were people who were made for a garden. And when God decided to judge us, he sent us east of Eden. Reading of the first two or three chapters of Genesis will prove that without a shadow of a doubt. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the earth, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man that he had made from the dust of the earth. Rivers flowed out of that garden. And there it divided and became four rivers that formed the boundaries of this garden. And the name of this place was Eden. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. He warned Adam that if he violated the parameters of that place and his relationship with God, that he would surely die. And the beginning of that death was when God expelled him from the garden. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden, out from Eden, to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out to the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed a cherubim and a flaming sword there that prohibited the man from returning back to the tree of life. Man took that as a severe judgment. In the very next chapter, after Cain kills Abel, he is cursed by God. And he says, "This driving me today away from the ground, from your face, shall be too much for me. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. That phrase, east of Eden, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, becomes a biblical code word for moving away from the place that God had made for them into further and further disorientation and judgment. Until finally, after they build great cities called Rezin and Calneh and Nineveh, the great city, they settle on the plains of Shinar and they decide to make a place called Babel. For there they were moving, the scripture says, from the east of Eden. And they found a plain on the land of Shinar and settled there and said, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let's build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves so that we will no longer be wanderers on the face of the earth." Something, even in its twisted, fallen nature, in humankind that wants a place to identify with. And when we can't have Eden, we try to recreate our own utopias in these assemblies we call cities. God seems to possess a theology of place. He wants to reclaim the places that he planted us. There's no doubt in my mind that we as evangelicals have a very distinct, especially in PCA, a strong message that is a theology of proclamation. We know exactly what doctrine and gospel we believe, and that is what we intend to proclaim to the nations of the earth. We have a theology of personhood. We know what a biblical picture of a man and woman should be like and how they should live, and we call that discipleship. We even possess a theology of programs that we call philosophy of ministry that tells us how we're going to take this message and change the lives of people so that they become more Christ-like. What we lack is a theology of place, reclaiming our home and our community and our cultures for Christ. I conjecture that three things has caused that. One is dispensationalism, and its focus on the return of Christ and its forsaking of the world. The next big thing on the agenda of mankind is the second coming of Christ, and to heck with everything else. The second thing is the fundamentalist and liberal debate, where we have come to oppose anything that even sniffs of a social gospel of the modernist. And the third thing is our demographics. We are a scattered people. Look at our families living from north to south and east to west, from New York to California and Minnesota to someplace in Mississippi. We're all over the map, and we've been uprooted. Adverse to a social gospel, to a fault. Oriented towards a dispensational view that nothing in this world matters except the second coming. And gone are the mercy ministries of community and the tutoring of poor children, the involvement in civic issues, and all the things that went along with a demographically scattered people who were uprooted. These are the realities of our life. But they're not things that we should accept as inevitable. And every time I stand in this pulpit and talk about a moral or a social or a political issue, I get a reaction from both ends of the generational continuum. The older folks will tell me that I'm getting liberal. I think that's absolutely hilarious. And the younger folks will tell me that I'm too Republican and too political. And yet, I think the Bible prohibits us simply keeping our message spiritual. And the text that nails this down perhaps more than anywhere else in the Bible is the chapter we're in tonight, Isaiah 58. In this great section of what we call a prelude to revival, God tells Christians what he expects for them. In fact, he tells them the kind of religion they want. Isaiah 58 is the Old Testament version of James chapter 1. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and King, to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Chris Decker introduced us to this passage, and I'm told he did a fine job last Sunday night talking about the importance of personal piety and mercy ministry. The fast that God chooses is to prepare us not just for a personal blessing or an answer to prayer or some private benefit, but to fast so that we're prepared to go out and to humble ourselves and take upon us the burden of meeting people's needs in a compassionate, merciful way. Cry aloud and do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgments of their God. They ask me righteous for righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. He then criticizes them for the religious motions they go through, their fastings and prayers and different kinds of rubrics, only to find that these are excuses that mask away their responsibility to take action to correct the things that they have done. He's calling us here in Isaiah 58, the theology of place. This opening section, the first 12 verses, ends with a verse that Chris just touched upon, and I will get into deeper tonight. Verse 12. And your ancient ruin shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. When Dr. John Owen, an old Puritan, was expounding upon Isaiah 58, he said that there were two things which those who, after long profession of the gospel, enter into the confines of eternity, do long for day in and day out until they are satisfied. One, he says, is that their breaches may be repaired, their decays recovered, and their backsliding healed. And the second is that they would have a vigorous visitation of the Holy Spirit, who gave them a vital and strong faith. Their personal renewal is matched to their public expectations of a godly place to live. I'm very encouraged over the last 30 years to see the emphasis in the ministry of Dr. Timothy Keller and Redeemer Church in New York City. He has been a model of what it is to take the gospel in a holistic manner into a city and love that city and that place and those people. He presents a marvelous paradigm for gospel ministry. Unfortunately, many evangelical and PCA churches adopt his message, but not his worldview. They want to say that they're an urban church, but in reality, folks, they are just a gentrified urban congregation where people with a suburban mindset and values commute into the city to feel a part of what's going on there, to feel the excitement of the urban life and to be with their friends, only to leave and retreat to the suburbs during the week and to take no responsibility for racial reconciliation, for the dressing of the poor, for the correction of social injustice and all of these things. In fact, those phrases even sound like, I've become a United Methodist, a liberal. But the fact is, friends, evangelical churches, even a lot of our urban ones, are not changing the culture for Christ. To grasp what Isaiah is saying, we have to begin to think like Hebrews and not like Greeks. We have to think in communal terms instead of an individualistic paradigm. We have to think in holistic ministry rather than spiritual messages. We have to think about mission to the world rather than ministry to our own. Because whenever true revival comes to the church, it comes after people have begun to be concerned about the fast which God chooses and the religion that is pure and undefiled. It comes after people add to their theology of proclamation, personhood, and programs a theology of place. And that's what Isaiah says tonight. And your ancient ruin shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. This is what happened in the time of John Wesley, we'll see at the end of this message. This is what was true of Charles Finney and his ministry in the Second Great Awakening, and of Jeremiah Lamphere and those who started the New York Prayer Revival that lasted for 2 years right before the Civil War in 1858 and 59. It was true of the Great Welsh Revival in the early 1900s and of the urban ministries of D.L. Moody and this rescue crusades and urban ministries and all of the social things that made up the YMCA and the Salvation Army and the American Tract Society and all of these ministries to reach out with a proclamation and a view of what a person should be in a program of ministry to reach a place and to change it for Jesus Christ. So I want us to see three things tonight. That this rebuilding of our ruined places begins spiritually. Look again at the text, verse 12. And your ancient ruin shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. Now, the first thing we ask ourselves when we come to verse 12 is, does Isaiah speak literally about rebuilding Israel's cities or spiritually about rebuilding their inner spiritual life? And I suggest to you that the question that is asked is part of the main problem. Why should there be a separation between the two? It is, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, what Ken Myers calls a dualism, a false separation of two ideas so that we have to choose either or. Myers said evangelicalism has a characteristic dualism that afflicts so much of American Christianity, a dualism that separates religion and culture, redemption and creation, piety and reason, soul and body, faith and faithfulness. For some, it's the social gospel, the liberal. For others, it's the spiritual nature of the church, the conservative. The truth is that it's both. The question is, what do we begin with? Where do we start? For the liberal, the answer is to start with society, with social engineering, to change the environment, the laws, the practices, and that will eventually shape the inner life of the soul. And we know that that won't work. The fallen soul is incredibly adaptive to whatever environment it is. And somewhat immune from exterior pressure to change inner thinking and living. The social gospel, for all of its grand goals, has ultimately failed. You can't change and bring regeneration to a soul by restructuring the environment of that soul. It simply won't work, and that's why Washington will continue to fail in all it attempts to do to bring renewal and restoration to our country. On the other hand, if we start with the individual, if we start with the soul that is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, born from above and becomes a new creature in Christ, joins a new society called the church and adopts the view of Christ, which is the new creation, then there is hope that the transformed soul can transform society. Although I have to be honest with you, apart from times of great awakening, we haven't seen that happen either in the Western world. The reason is that the liberal rejects the transforming power of the gospel, and the conservative, in believing in the gospel, neglects the transforming mandate of pure and undefiled religion. The one seems to have a theology of place without the power, the other, a power without a theology of where that power should be aimed and what it should accomplish. But here, there is no dualism. Isaiah blends the two together. The imagery of rebuilt cities and repaired walls and restored lives and new communion and new communities is a vivid message that is repeated time and again in his prophecy and in the prophecy of other prophets. He says what he says in verse 12 of chapter 58. Look in chapter 61, beginning in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, and to give them beautiful headdresses instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garments of praise instead of faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. It's very difficult to spiritualize away what Isaiah is saying about the poor and the needy and the captive and the ones imprisoned and those who are afflicted. But spiritualize it away, we have done. Look in chapter 65, verse 19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it sounds of weeping and cries of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Isaiah ties together spiritual renewal and social ministry. So does Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. Thou will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. Ezekiel says this in chapter 36. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. The city shall be inhabited, and the waste places rebuilt. I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being a desolation that is in sight of all who pass by. This place, this land, shall be like a garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then all the nations of the earth that are left shall come around you and know that I am the Lord, and I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I have done it, just as I said. In most prophecy, there is a threefold emphasis. There's something that happens in the immediate context of the prophet who speaks. For these men, Isaiah, and Jeremiah and even Ezekiel. It is the restoration of Israel, the coming back from captivity, and the renewing of their spiritual lives with great spiritual awakenings under Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi, and the rebuilding of their city, the walls and temple under Zechariah and Haggai. Later on down the line of history, these same verses are quoted by Jesus Christ and the apostles for what they're going to accomplish. Jesus reads from Isaiah and says, "This day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst." The passage I just read about ministering to the poor and the imprisoned and the neglected and the rebuilding of the cities. "This day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst." Paul quotes from Isaiah about a favorable year of the Lord, the year that the Lord helped you, the day of salvation. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "This is the day of salvation. This is the favorable time. I listened to you and helped you." They see the fulfillment of these passages in their gospel ministry that goes from place to place and rebuilds when sin is destroyed. It has finally an eschatological dimension that looks forward to the new heaven and the new earth, where Jesus Christ said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And that just doesn't mean what's on the inside of people, neglecting all that's outside of us. The Hebrews were not dualistic. The Greeks were. And we think from a Greek paradigm, mainly because of our lack of a Jewish background for the New Testament written in Greek. We tend to think only of spiritual life. We forget that man is a holistic person, a body and soul, a person and a place. But Jesus Christ and the prophets and apostles who write the Bible do not neglect that. Nor did men who really in the past understood these things. John Calvin, when he comes to this particular verse, he says that not only is Nehemiah speaking about the restoration of the city and the country that was devastated by the judgment of God, but the restoration of the church. We have here a remarkable promise about gathering and raising up the ruins of the church. And since the Lord is pleased to make use of our labor, let us not hesitate to be entirely devoted to this. And although the world opposes and mocks us and accounts us as fools, let us take courage and conquer every difficulty. Our hearts ought to cherish as sacred confidence and a sure belief when we know that it is the work of the Lord that He has commanded us to execute in the places where we live. John Calvin not only took the gospel to Geneva, he began to work to restructure it socially and commercially, legally, the way people related to each other. He was not successful in all he wanted to do. But he had a gospel transformation in that place and through all of Western Europe that spread to England and Scotland and then came to America. The people of God are being called here to rebuild, to repair, to raise up, to restore. Four R's of great gospel ministry. We rebuild ancient ruins that are the result of God's judgment. We repair breaches, gaping holes in our defense structure, probably physical and spiritual as well. We raise up the foundations of many generations, the spiritual, moral, and social infrastructure of a godly society that we've let decay and erode. And we restore the streets in which people dwell. So not only is life godly and good, but it's sacred and safe. E.J. Young, great Old Testament scholar who's written kind of a definitive three-volume work on Isaiah, says, "This is only the first stage in the greater restoration introduced by Jesus Christ." Other prophets speak about this. Amos does, a contemporary of Isaiah, who received an amazingly similar message to preach to the northern country of Israel as Isaiah received the same message to the southern country of Judah. Amos says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. I will repair its breaches, raise up its ruins, rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their own wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. Thus says the Lord your God. So this great promise is a spiritual promise that affects the physical places where we live. And if we're not willing to accept that, then as I look down at my notes, you can just go on home. Because the rest of what I'm going to say will mean nothing to you. If we have come to the point where our excuse for not reaching out to people who are unclean and difficult is our spiritual message, then God help our spiritual message. This happened once before in our history. We paid a terrible price for it. Happened in the 1830s and 1840s when we had a major issue called slavery, both in the North and in the South. And pastors, evangelical pastors up North, who we now present as liberals who were not liberals, preached a gospel that called for the freedom of mankind both spiritually and socially. Southern preachers, believe it or not, joined in that call for freedom. But in the 1840s, state after state in the South made it illegal to speak against slavery and for abolition. And all of a sudden, the Southern pastors, led by the Southern Presbyterians, discovered a doctrine called the spiritual nature of the church. They were silent on that issue for fear of losing their jobs, being cast out of their churches, and going to jail. And they convinced a whole generation of evangelicals in the South that there was no discontinuity or dissonance between believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it was for freedom that Christ set you free, and holding a slave as long as you didn't treat him too badly. And our nation played a bloodbath for that because of the silence of the church and the spiritual nature of our spiritual doctrine. I suggest to you, as I did this morning, that that's happening again with abortion. And someday, not long in the future, I believe in my lifetime, our government will make it illegal to speak against abortion or other social sins from this pulpit, and then the test will come. Whether I and you retreat into another era of the spiritual nature of the church, or whether we say hogwash and step out and pay the price for calling our places to repentance and revival and restoration. It's a spiritual challenge. The rebuilding of our ruins begins spiritually, but it also continues hopefully. It's an awesome challenge God has given us. Look at this verse again. And you, ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, going back perhaps hundreds of years. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. We say this is impossible, but it is a promise of God. If you look at this passage, it flows in a wonderful way, and Chris did a good job taking you through it last week. It talks about how God wants people to truly seek him in humble faith and in compassionate service and in the generous care of other people, and it offers four wonderful blessings. The first 10 or 11 verses have the word if you do this, and if you do that, and if you do this, then these four things will happen. Verse 10, the gloom of spiritual decline will change to the rising light of a new age of joy. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. Verse 11. Secondly, God will guide us by his word and spirit to a place of spiritual refreshment. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desires in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Thirdly, there's the promise of revival and reformation and renewal and restoration in verse 12, the verse we're looking at. The ruin shall be repaired and the breaches will be closed and the streets will be safe to dwell in. And lastly, number four, the church will find new delight in Christ and nourishment from the God of the covenant. Verse 14, then you shall take delight in the Lord And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Powerful promises of enlightenment and joy, of guidance and provision, of restoration and rebuilding, and of an outpouring of heaven's blessings and a rising of honor and esteem among God and men. All this, if we keep the fast that God chooses. You look at these things, and quite frankly, you tend to say, Pastor, this is impossible. That's not true. Now, you know that's not true. That God's sovereign grace will always have the last say in human history and in the story of the church. I do not believe what dispensationalists believe, that Christ will come back when things are so miserable that he says to the angels in heaven, this thing is such a screwed up mess. Let's go back and get the remnant and bring them home, and the heck with the rest. It's a wash. That's the voice of failure. The Bible presents Jesus Christ coming back as a victor, gathering from all of the nations, every people, nation, tribe, and tongue, a massive confluence of humanity, making our cities and our countries and our world a new place, and having to enlarge the physical dimensions of our planet to bring back soul and body all of the people that he has redeemed. Christ does not return on a whimper and a prayer, but in clouds of glory with armies of angels and saints, with trumpets, great fanfare. He is the victor from the dark domain to bring his earth back to a better state than when he and his father first made it thousands of years ago. Zechariah acknowledges this. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in his hand because of a great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it is a marvelous thing in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days. And should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness, that all the world might know that I am God. John Oswald says, God promises to his people that ruin and destruction are not the last word for the fallen human race. It is true that we are deeply sinful and that sin destroys everything it touches. Nevertheless, God is stronger than our sin, and he is able to give us the power to restore and renew what was destroyed. God promises, I believe, in the prophecy of Joel, an outpouring of his Holy Spirit. In the last days, I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. It happened in Joel's time. Happened in the time of Christ and the apostles on Pentecost. It will happen again at the end of time. And God will bring all of these places back to himself. And as one prophet says, glory will fill the land. Hymn writer William Howe talks about this in one of my favorite hymns for all the saints. But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day, the saints triumphant rise and bright away. The King of glory passes on his way. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl streams comes the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. This rebuilding project that God has set before us begins spiritually, continues on in hope, and it involves us personally. I want you to notice the key word in these four parallel statements of Hebrew poetry. It is the word you. It is your ruins that shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach. And it is implied that you will be the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. This is a wonderful, this is not a guilt trip God lays upon us. It's a promise. One Old Testament scholar said, It was their sin that destroyed the city. It will be their righteousness through the grace of God that will rebuild it. Listen to this. God always gives us the dignity of being involved in putting back together what we have broken. We cannot do it apart from him, but he will not do it apart from us. If we think down, folks, listen to me, for your encouragement, through every true revival, every lasting great awakening, all great reformation movements, we find the men and women whom we admire in history to be the people who rose up and held this historical evangelical position that the gospel transforms the inner man and spills out to the outer place. John Calvin and his Geneva, the Puritan emphasis on holistic living and personal holiness and family godliness and community ministry and transform cultures. Oliver Cromwell's social programs and plans for a New England. George Fox and his anti-slavery efforts. Richard Baxter's condemnation of slavery. The Lutheran pietists of Herman Frank and Jacob Spener and their ministry to the poor. Cotton Mather's, the great Puritan preacher before the Revolutionary War, and his concept of voluntary societies of social and cultural reform and benevolent ministry that changed the wilderness into the city of God. Jonathan Edwards' concern for the American Indian and ministry to the poor. John and Charles Wesley's social reforms in England still remain a hallmark of their denomination. George Whitfield's support for orphanages wherever he preached and collected money. John Newton and William Wilberforce ministry to timelessly work until slavery ended in England. George Charles Finney's social ministry is part of his revival formula. The YMCA, American Bible Society, faith mission agencies, hospice care, orphanages, hospitals, rescue missions, American Red Cross, Salvation Army, women's suffrage, and the abolitionist movement in the American history are all the results of revival and awakening. People who were transformed by the power of Christ inside and decided to step out and make a difference. And I believe that Tim Keller and those who hold to his philosophy of ministry are carrying along in that grand scheme of things. We don't have time tonight, but I was going to read a lengthy quote from a book, but I want to commend this book to you. It's the book that lies behind Tim Keller and his urban ministry paradigm. It's the book that transformed his life. It's written by Richard Lovelace. It's called The Dynamics of Spiritual Life and Evangelical Theology of Renewal. The Dynamics of Spiritual Life. And he talks in that book about how the spiritual ministry of the church and the social concerns of the gospel weld together in a historic and healthy Christianity. He says that it's ridiculous for non-evangelicals and evangelicals to argue about the power of the gospel transformation and the social gospel because they go together when rightly understood and properly applied. They are prerequisites to renewal, and they are the result of spiritual awakening. They are both. The things that we begin to devote ourselves to only to find that the Spirit is poured out upon us, and they are enlarged in their scope and effectiveness throughout the places in which we live. Back in the summer of 2000, I went on a sabbatical, and while in Fort Walton Beach, Florida, I got a hold of an old book in a used bookstore written by a Scotchman named Robert Burns, called Revivals, Their Laws and Leaders. And he wrote about the spiritual and moral condition of England immediately prior to the evangelical awakening under John Wesley in the early 1700s. There was indifference, he said, to those who were weak and defenseless. There was cruel legislation and indifference to life. The masses of the poor got poorer and more ignorant and brutal. In the rural areas, and he said it was even worse than the towns and cities of urban life. There were no effective police, great outbreaks of the mob. The criminal classes gathered together in numbers and did horrible things, causing terror throughout society. Drunkenness, illegitimate births, and newborn children left writhing in life's blood in the gutter were things that people in London saw every day of their lives. Listen to this. Slowly but surely, the national conscience, so long dormant, began to awaken. Men began to sicken at the prevailing ungodliness, and a sense of nausea and unrest began to show itself, along with a craving for better things. Gradually, this longing for a better life grew in the hearts of the best men and women of the age, and the cry once more went up to God, full of passion and entreaty, a cry for forgiveness, for renewal, for a fresh awakening to the blessedness of spiritual life. That cry was heard. The hour and the man had come. And into the life of England, of that century, to dominate it and inspire it, there entered the prim, alert figure of a young Anglican minister, John Wesley, the man of God. And all of England was changed. I know that you, like I, get discouraged at Barack Obama, his liberal politics and his promotion of failed programs. But I want to say, out of respect and with sympathy to our president, that he's just doing the best that fallen mankind can do to put band-aids on a cancer that won't go away. But we have a better cure. And that is our lives. Not a message, but a message through a man, a message through a John Wesley, through a Mark Pilardi, through a Paula Onksley, through a Rich Protasiewicz, through a Mike Ross, through you and others. A life transformed by grace that decides to be gracious to other people and to go out and begin to work, to restore, to rebuild, to renew, to repair. Kind of reminds me of the healing of some people who were sick. And Jesus said, you go and show yourself to the priest. And in going, they were healed. It's in trying to reach out and be faithful to Matthew's Mint Hill, to the Charlotte metropolitan area, to claiming this place for ourselves and this place for God, that our ultimate blessing in earth will come. Our ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. The foundations of many generations that have crumbled will be raised up again. Gaping holes in our life and in our culture will be repaired, and the streets in which us and our children and grandchildren dwell will be restored to sanity and safety and grace. It's happened in the past. It can happen again if we're willing to accept the fact that all we're lacking is a theology of place, and as a church, as a people, begin to do something about it. Let's pray. Father, we would confess to you tonight that our theology is incomplete. Our view of what the gospel is and what it can and should do is lacking. It has gaping holes. That it has not only a regenerating effect upon individuals and a renewing power upon families and a reforming work among churches, it has a restoring power for places where men dwell. We're asking you to guide us and to guard us and govern us as we move forward as a church into more mercy ministry and more faithful public demonstration of the transforming grace of Jesus Christ and your love for all people. We're asking you to work this in our life, to prepare us for pure and undefiled religion in your sight, and prepare a stage for an outpouring of your grace and a great revival that we could begin even here with us. Asking you to rethink how we read the Bible and apply it to life and what our mission really is. We thank you that you love this place that is our home so much that you sent your Son into our body, into this place, and now it is his home. And we have his promise to return, and before he does, to make all things new. And we claim that promise now. pledge ourselves to work alongside of him in that renewing ministry of the gospel. And we do so for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.